Morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. Like most New Testament letters, Peter follows this pattern of the first half of the book talking about what it is we should believe, what our faith should be. And the second half of the letter talking about what does that mean for how we live? How does that change our practice? And so we jump right in this morning to the section where he begins talking about what it is we believe. So I'll invite you to read with me from chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is God's word. And though the grass may wither, but though the grass may wither and the flowers may fade, God's word stands forever. Not my word, but the word of God. So let's pray that he would teach us. O Lord Almighty, our words are weak and frail and we stumble over them. But you are not weak. Your power guards us and keeps us and reveals your salvation. And we pray that you would do that for us even this morning. As we study this passage, Lord, that you would reveal to us the glory of who you are and what you've done and what you've called us to believe. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, most folks that I've met don't intentionally pursue failure. Now, you may be the exception to that rule, but generally speaking, the folks I've encountered seek to find the best ways to do things, the best possible way to go about living. This is why we have all these self-help books in the bookstore. This is why companies have these best practices certifications. This is why we agonize over which smartphone we're supposed to buy, or Consumer Reports makes an entire business out of telling you what the best way to go about buying something is. And then there's Pinterest. None of us are immune to wanting to go about doing things the best possible way. Even the other day, I had the opportunity to prove this. Unbeknownst to him, I pulled up next to Byron at that light on right there where you turn on Orcutt. And I was like, now I can find out what is the best way to get to work. Is it faster to turn right here to go straight and turn on Wheelton? And if you know anything about the way Byron drives, you know, I mean, I had to gun it and just turn that corner on two wheels and I beat him by a hair. Still not real sure which way is the fastest. Why are we like this? Why do we want to know the best way to do things? There may be a lot of reasons, but I suspect that one of them is this. We want to have confidence that what we're doing is worth it. We want to have confidence that what we're doing is worth it. If we're going to spend all that money on some stupid little gadget, we want to make sure it's going to be the best one out there. Or at least somebody thinks it's the best one out there. If we're going to take the same boring route to work every day, we want to make sure it's the most efficient or the most scenic or the fastest or the best. If we want to spend hours making Chipotle hummus from scratch to give to our pastor, do we really want to put all that work into it unless it has the Pinterest seal of approval? I submit to you that we do not. And yet when it comes to issues of faith, when it comes to issues of what we believe, of what we love, what we worship, a lot of times we launch out into those things without the confidence that we really wish we had. We're more sure about the route we take for work than what we believe about the life that we live, the universe, the God who made it all and everything. Interestingly enough, though, our God wants us to have confidence that following in His steps is worth it. That it's worth every ounce of effort, every ounce of frustration. It's worth everything we spend. It's worth everything we do. It is worth it. He wants us to have that confidence. Not in a mercenary sense, as if we could get away with using God. Not in some sort of meritorious sense, as if we're just waiting, we're waiting for the big payoff. We want to make sure that we get our just reward. God wants us to have a confidence. He wants us to be convinced that following Jesus is truly the most glorious way to live, whether now or in eternity, whether in good times or bad, whether in hardship or in plenty, that following Jesus is the best, most glorious way. He wants us to have a faith in that. That's what belief is. Faith, belief, confidence, trust. It's all talking about the same thing. He wants us to have a faith that is genuine, that is lasting, that is eternal, that's worth more than gold. And though Christianity has many mysteries, many things that you will ask about and your pastor will scratch his head and say, I don't know. This is not one of them. This is not something that God has left unanswered. He reveals the glory of His way of salvation. He reveals it because He wants us to know, to have confidence that following Him, that clinging to His salvation, that walking in that way is worth it. He makes this revelation to us in various ways, and in this passage He does it in three, and I want to look at that this morning. He reveals the glory of His salvation, His way of life, in three ways. In His person, in our perseverance, and in their prophesying. And so I want you to see first that God reveals His glorious salvation, first and foremost, in His own person. Now, it may be worth our while to stop and ask the question, well, time out. Why do we need salvation anyway? It doesn't matter how great salvation is if we don't really need it. I was in a mall one time and I saw a Maserati there. And I thought, wow, wouldn't it be great to drive that around for a little while? But I haven't lost one night's sleep over the fact that I don't have it. Many lose interest in the things of Christ. Many lose interest in following after Him. Many lose interest in salvation. And they go about their own way and they seem pretty happy. And their life seems to have accomplished great things. And they seem pretty content with who they are and what they're doing. And they don't think much of Jesus at all anymore. And maybe this is you. Maybe you're walking down that road of disinterest. Maybe you are just completely disinterested and you're here out of habit. Maybe you've had questions rise up and you're wondering, is this really all it's cracked up to be? And the temptation is to just sort of survey our lives and look at what we have and look at what we've accomplished and say, that's all right with me. I don't have to have a Maserati. I've got a minivan with a dent in it and a bad paint job. And it gets me where I need to go. I'm kind of happy with that. I've got a job. I've got a family that doesn't argue with one another all the time. But when we think this way, we don't give our failures and our flaws and our sins and our wretchedness the weight they deserve. You can think of it this way. At the peak of Sweden's naval power, they constructed the Vasa. It was supposed to be a warship to instill fear and respect among all the nations of the Baltic. It had was the first ship that Sweden built that had two decks of guns, 72, in fact, bronze cannons, could tear a hole in anything. It had 300 soldiers stowed below to jump out and board enemy ships and take them over. 300 soldiers, not including the crew. It had all these ornate sculptures that just absolutely popped in the sun so that when you saw it come over the horizon, you knew the king of Sweden meant business. He was so wealthy and powerful, he could afford to just gild his warships in gold. And on its maiden voyage, it was towed out of the harbor. The gun ports were opened, families were yelling and screaming, and flags were waving, and they're getting ready to give a 72-gun salute to the king, and the wind fills the sails, and it capsizes, sinks, and kills almost a third of the crew. And it didn't even make it out of the harbor. It's absolute and utter failure. Serious design flaw was going on here. I can give you the details if you're curious later. But here's the thing that really surprises me. Not just that they spent all this time and money building a ship that couldn't float. Years later, when I'm in Sweden on some trip and I'm walking around, I notice they've excavated it. They've brought it up. They've restored it and they put it in a museum on display and they're proud of it. They want everybody to come see this great ship, the Vasa. It's awesome, y'all. That's how they talk in Sweden. But it is an absolute monument to failure. Even if we choose the best of our accomplishments to display, choose what it is, the diploma you have, the job you have, the family you have, the reputation you have, the best of our accomplishments, it cannot hide the fundamental flaw in our nature. See, the Bible says that all of our righteous acts, the best that we have to offer, the most perfect we've ever been, are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. The creator of the universe, the one who's made all things, he sees through all the cracks. He sees through all the displays and the history. He sees through the restoration and the gilding. And he knows that the core of who we are, when it comes to our relationship with Him, when it comes to our service for Him, when it comes to living what we were created to be, we are absolute and abject failures. We are diseased, tainted, and marred by sin. And when the day comes for us to stand before the living God, there is no way in and of ourselves we can survive even the mildest of His tests. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise that Peter doesn't begin his letter enamored with the righteousness of man. He doesn't look at the wreckage of our efforts, but at the glorious revelation of God Himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has done so much for us. The whole basis of our relationship with Him, the whole basis of our salvation is according to His great mercy. Not us, not our works, not our initiation, not our worth, nothing, but according to His great mercy. The whole cause that has brought His people into a restored relationship with Him isn't something that they've constructed. It goes on in verse 3 to say, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again of God. In a very similar way to what the Apostle John says in chapter 1, where he says, born not of a man's will or of human descent, as if it was some DNA-related thing, but born of God. And the whole power of that new birth doesn't come from some manipulations of men, but through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, not just thinking about the resurrection helps us to live a new life, but the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power that God uses to give us a new birth, to cause us to be born again, right? What does he say? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's salvation is so glorious because he does it himself. He's revealed it in his own person. Look at what I've done. Look at what I have the power to do. Look at what I have the desire to do. Look not at the wretched wrecks of man that you have museumed and enshrined, but look at me and see how much I think salvation is worth, because I've poured everything I am into making it so. But he doesn't just stop there. That's the amazing thing. He doesn't just show us the glory of his salvation and what he does for us. He shows us the glory of his salvation and what he does in us. He reveals the glory of his salvation in the faithful lives of his people, in our perseverance. You see this in this passage in at least two ways. You see it in how God makes people persevere, how God's people make it to the end. Right, you see God revealing the glory of his salvation in how his people persevere and make it to the end. There's so much I wish we had time to talk about in this passage. But notice the incessant references to the end. It's in verse 5 when he says that the revelation of, or at the, to be revealed at the last time. It's in verse 7 where he says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, not talking about just reading about him in the Word, but when he actually shows up for real himself in the end. It's in verse 9 when it talks about obtaining the outcome. Literally, the word there is the end of your faith. There's this constant reference to the end and God's people making it there. What's going on? God is saying, look, you have survived various trials and tribulations in this life. There have been glorious things that have happened. There have been moments where you felt so close to heaven, it's almost like you could reach out and touch it. And then there have been moments when you walked through the valley of the shadow of death. But when believers make it to the end and they see that glorious inheritance that is kept in heaven by God for us, that is undefiled, unfading, imperishable, they stand there and go, wow, it was worth it. I didn't even have in my mind an idea of how worth it was going to be. But when God's people make it to the end and the glories of what God has saved up for them is shown, no one, believer and unbeliever alike, on that day will stand back and say, following God sure didn't pay off. It sure really, I don't know about that. It was worth it. But you don't just wait, God doesn't just wait till the end. You also see him reveal the glory of his salvation in how his people persevere in the here and now, and how they deal with the present. We don't yet see Jesus or this inheritance face to face. We struggle to even describe it or even know what it is. We sort of behold it by faith. But God doesn't wait until we see it face to face to let us have a glimpse of how amazing it is. He reveals it now. Look at verse 8 where he says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When we look upon Jesus, when we follow after him, it's like those who've already seen the end of the movie. That tense part comes and everybody's biting their fingernails and they're wondering what's going on. But we see Jesus. And we have a confidence that we know that this isn't the end. This isn't the end of the story. Everything is working out according to His plan and His purpose. And it's going to be worth it to make it through. Because we see Him. We know Him. And the glory of who He is breaks out of heaven and fills us now with that inexpressible joy. Not a happy, happy, happy all the time sort of joy. But a joy that knows that God doesn't leave His people. He is with them. He has saved them. He is guarding them. And He's going to see them through to the end because their faith is worth it. What are we to make of all this? You know, faith is a hard thing in our culture because everybody sings about faith and you just got to believe, and their TV shows about just have faith. And what? I don't know what that even means. And faith sort of takes on this fragile, impotent characteristic. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. The faith that the Bible is talking about is not one of these on-again, off-again affairs where you sort of have it now and you don't have it then. It is a faith that has as one of its most fundamental characteristics that perseverance to the end. This is why it says in verse 7 that it's more precious than gold. Because biblical faith doesn't fade away. It doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It perseveres to the end. But some of you are content to just dabble in faith. To just sort of reach for it when you need it. Like a little bit of salt on your meal. You grasp for it in certain circumstances. You dabble in faith, but you don't have the confidence that Peter's talking about. You don't have a surety that the faith that you have is that sort of faith that can make it to the end. Your true confidence still rests in yourself or in your spouse or in your job or in your status or something else. How can you know? How can you know that the faith that you have, the faith that you live out, is that sort of faith that can survive to the end? How do you know? There was an old set of faucets in the house we're renting, and the kids were having trouble with them. There were the old ones, you know, the old sink where it's two separate hot and cold. And the valves, it was getting hard to turn. And the kids couldn't wash their hands in warm water. It was either hot or cold. And you know, let's just replace it. So I got permission and we swapped them out. We put a nice modern faucet in there. It all goes in all to one spout and the handles are easy to turn. And it looks nice. And I did it myself. And I must say, it's almost professionally done. Here's the thing. As nice as that new faucet is, and as thankful as I am to have it, and as wonderful a job as the installer did, the old sink and the new sink, they both got water in. They both got water from outside the house into the sink. Maybe the valve was a little rickety. Maybe I didn't like the way it was laid out. Maybe the chrome was chipping off of this thing. But they both got water from there to here. The thing about faith is it works just like that faucet. The perseverance of faith is due less to the strength of your faith and how strong you think it is, and is due more to the strength of the object of your faith. So if you want to know, is your faith the kind of faith that can make it to the end, ask yourself, what is your faith really in? Is it in the Lord or something else? Because if your faith is in the Lord, it will persevere to the end. Because look at how active a role the Lord God takes in the faith of His people. Look at verse 5. He protects His people. He guards them. By God's power, they're being guarded through faith so they get to that inheritance. He refines our faith. Sure, sometimes our faith is weak and frail. It's the faith of a mustard seed. It's just tiny and it doesn't seem like it can move mountains or accomplish anything. But God doesn't leave it like that. In verse 7 it says, that He strengthens our faith so that the tested genuineness of your faith might be made known. Well, who's doing the testing? Who's doing the refining? Who controls all things and orders all things? The same one who's guarding you. And what is amazing is in verse 7, he even preserves and completes your faith. So that your faith, it says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. And there's some confusion. Who's the praise going to? Is the praise going to God? In the context, it's most likely God praising His people. The last day, they've made it to the end. They have survived all the refinement. They've been guarded. They've been kept by God Himself. And yet on the last day, He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to your rest." He even completes our faith and praises us and exalts us, though He Himself deserves all glory Himself. But God's not done. He reveals the glory of His salvation in Himself. He reveals the glory of His salvation in His people and what He does in and through them. But He doesn't want it to stay there. He wants it to get out. And so He reveals the glory of His salvation in the announcement of the good news, the prophetic word, through the prophets and the apostles, through the Bible. I remember somebody remarking to me one time about how much they loved CSI. I can't say I'm a big fan, but I just love CSI, they say, because that's how it really is. I think they've made a fundamental mistake about the nature of television shows. That is not, in fact, how it really is, I'm pretty sure. Entertainment, though it may be, I don't know. But when you look at the Bible, have you made the same fundamental mistake about its nature? When you look at the Bible, when you consider how it really is, what do you think of? Is it a book of rules? Is it a history? Self-improvement guide? A political manual? A philosophy textbook? You may have a significant error in your understanding of the nature of what the Bible is. The Bible is many things. It is history. It does have rules. But it is first and foremost, from beginning to end, an announcement of good news that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Look at what the Old Testament prophets spent their time doing. The same guys that God used to proclaim and record His word. Look in verse 11. What are they doing? They didn't search the scriptures for more rules to quibble over. They searched for Christ, for the Savior. They wanted to know the person. They wanted to know the time. Who is it going to be that we might believe on Him? We want to know Him. We want to see Him. And they knew that they were serving us more than themselves, because what we see clearly, they only saw in shadows. Even the angels, they long to look more deeply into this great salvation that's announced in Scripture. They want to understand more of who Jesus is. Excuse me, and what He's done. They don't see the Scriptures as dull. They don't see it as boring. They see it as an announcement of Jesus, and they want to know more about Him. Do you? This announcement, it's not just, though, for our study. Though it is for our study, it's also for our speech. And this isn't a message that's intended to be hid under a bushel or kept just in your little quiet times. The readers of this letter, they heard the good news preached. Somebody went to them and they proclaimed the glories of who Jesus was. But there was something more than a pastor giving a pep talk or coughing his way through a sermon. Look at verse 12. They preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see this all over 1 Peter. When the good news is announced, when the gospel is going out, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. It's God speaking. It's Jesus speaking through Noah. God Himself reveals the glory of His salvation in His own Word. When we go out and we announce the good news of who Jesus is, I've got nothing for you. You might be sitting here thinking, this is never going to end. Well, I've got nothing. I've got no arguments for you. I have got no step-by-step way to prove that Jesus is who He says He is. And you may still have all the same doubts when you leave as when you entered in. But what I do know is that God doesn't just rely on His people to spread the good news. He does it with them, through them, for them. He's speaking because it's His Word. You know, sometimes I'll ask one of my kids, go and tell your brother it's time for dinner. Or go tell your sister to clean up her room. And then I have a second thought and I realize that's probably not the best to send the sibling to go boss the other sibling around. Right? So I said, never mind, I'll do it myself. I go and tell them whatever I want to tell them. This is what God's doing. It's like, I'll do it. Go out, tell people about the gospel. You know what? I'm going to do it myself too, just to make sure. And He sends us out as people who believe this stuff, who speak this stuff, who live this stuff out through the end. But He's the one busy in all of that. Busy revealing the glory of His person, the glory of His work, and the glory of His Word, the glory of His salvation. Where is your confidence? Right, if you're going to follow in His steps, if you're going to walk after Jesus, you have got to be convinced that it's worth it. Your life, your love, your work, your money, your deeds, it's all required of you. You've got to believe it's worth it. Do you? Pray with me. Almighty God, we ask that You would indeed convince us that it is worth following You. That this way of salvation that You have revealed in Yourself, that You have revealed in Your people, You've revealed in Your Word, it's not just philosophical truisms. It is the very glory of Jesus. A glory that breaks into our reality and gives us joy. A glory that is storing up an inheritance for us that we can't even imagine. A glory that is worth searching out and seeking out in Your Word, that we might behold it and stand in awe. Lord, help us to believe in this way, to trust no other but You. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table, I invite the music team to come forward, and I invite you to stand and turn in your supplement to number 12. And let's sing Before the Throne of God Above.